As you return to your seats, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Jude. Book of Jude. In a few weeks, a couple weeks, we'll start a series through Zechariah, but until then, I want to do my second week of one sermon on a book. And so last week, we looked at Philemon, and this week, we're looking at Jude. Jude is on page 1027 of the Red Bible. Otherwise, go to the very end of the Bible, and it's the next to last book, a little book, 25 verses. And if you're able, I want to invite you one more time to stand so that we can honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was eager, very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs in your love feast as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Remain standing and pray. We do this every Sunday. All right, let's pray. Father, Would you help us now? Even the things we've just read, it can be complicated at points. And yet, I think the message of this book is very straightforward. In fact, it makes obvious sense to us once we meditate on it. So I pray that you would help us to understand it. But in addition to understanding it, help us to have a heart that loves it and wants to obey your word. Would you do that for our good, for the good of this church, and for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now you may be seated. On Christmas Day of 1914, the world was at war. On one particular battlefield, there were British troops hunkered down on one side and German troops hunkered down on another. When all of a sudden, the British troops began discerning that the German troops were singing. And not only were they singing, but eventually they began to see these fir trees be lifted up. The German troops were celebrating Christmas. In response, the British troops start singing their own English Christmas carols. They begin to display some things that signal that they acknowledge it's Christmas as well. And then, finally, slowly, and I'm sure with great trepidation, each side began to exit their bunkers and come out together. They met on the middle of the battlefield, the area known as No Man's Land, and greeted one another, shared tea with them, exchanged tobacco with one another, because that's what everybody was doing in 1914. There are reports even that they played soccer together. I've read that repeatedly, and I keep saying to myself, who had a soccer ball? But nonetheless, apparently somehow they found a way to play, as they call it, football together. Well, on that day, they celebrated what has come to be known as the Truce of 1914. Now, as celebrated of a day as that can feel like to us, their generals were furious. The reason the generals were furious is because they said to their troops, "You can never let down your guard. You must never lose sight of the fact that we are at war." And sure enough, the next day, some of those very boys that had met out there exchanging tobacco and playing soccer were killed by their enemy. I think that same dynamic can happen with us as a church. I mean, think about it. As we think about Cornerstone Community Church, and especially in the last, you know, couple of decades, the Lord has lavished so much grace on us. It's almost embarrassing. I mean, He has continued to bring along individuals who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who love His Word, who love the local church. I've gotten to pastor these last number of years, great number of years, with four other men who love one another, who love you, who take seriously the task of upholding the Word of God and make sure that we're being conformed to it, that take seriously the task of overseeing you, knowing that they will give an account to the Lord. I mean, we have been given so much grace, and rightly so. We have stopped many times and thanked God for the grace that He's shown us. But there is a risk that comes with being the objects of so much grace and experiencing so many blessings, as we've noted in these last number of years. And the risk is this, that like those troops on that day, as the generals warned them, we might lose sight of the fact that we are at war. The scripture makes this very clear. We have an enemy who is described as a roaring lion, roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. And just as we could spend the rest of the day recounting the Lord's blessing over the last number of years, we could also, couldn't we, spend the rest of the day noting ways that the enemy has attacked. and oftentimes attacked very successfully. And so we must always be on guard, never forgetting the fact that we are in the midst of war. And I think Jude is very helpful as a book in the Bible for reminding us of these realities. This reality that we must be on guard and that we're in the midst of a war, I think, comes through very clearly in this letter. Now, the letter of Jude was written, of course, by Jude. In fact, Jude introduces himself, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, here's what that means. When he says that he is the brother of James, the fact that he doesn't elaborate on that, James, the this or that, you know, means that he's referring to James, the James that they all would have known. That is the James who became the prominent leader of the church in Jerusalem, the James who was the half-brother of Jesus, James, the son of Joseph and Mary. Well, when Jude therefore calls himself the brother of James, what he means is that he too is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, he doesn't acknowledge himself as the half-brother of Jesus here, the son of Joseph and Mary. He acknowledges himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. I think that's because he wants to make clear, I'm not even close to being on the same plane. He is my Lord, and I am his servant. And Jude writes this letter as the half-brother of Jesus to the church. And he tells us in verse 3 that when he set out to write the letter, he had one intent. He said, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," that is, he wanted to sit down, it seems, and just write a letter that expounded how glorious it is, all the work that Christ has done to redeem us, and just go on and on like that. Maybe reading like some parts of 1 Peter, perhaps, that he has redeemed us not with, you know, this or that, but with the shed blood of Christ, things like that. But Jude said, although I sat down and I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, he found it necessary to write about something else. He continues in verse 3, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, what does he mean by that? To contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, let's break it down a little bit just so we understand what the rest of the letter is going to be about. When James refers to the faith, he's not using faith there like we sometimes use faith, have faith, faith being the act of believing. When he says the faith, he's talking about the content of what we believe. That is to say, the content of Scripture. He's talking about doctrine. And the reason he says the faith once for all delivered to the saints is because what God has revealed to us, the truth content that he has given whereby we are saved, was given to us not to be continually given. It was given to us once for all. You see, the book of Hebrews opens at many times and in many ways God spoke by the prophets. We know that. You can read the Old Testament and you find the prophets again and again saying things like, "Thus says the Lord." In other words, I'm speaking the very words of God. And the author of Hebrews knows that's how God used to speak to us. But then he continues, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So God sent his Son into the world and his Son then began to speak truth. And even then, when his Son ascended back to the Father's right hand, Son said to his apostles, "I have more truth to say to you, but you can handle it right now. But I'm going to send my Spirit. And my Spirit is going to bring to your remembrance all that I've said and all the things I want to say to you. He will speak to you. He will lead you into all truth." And sure enough, that's what the Spirit did. He came, and the apostles and their companions took that truth that the Spirit revealed to him and recorded it as Holy Scripture. This book of the Bible, as we read the Scripture, we see the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It is not to be added to, as the Mormons, for example, Jesus gave another testament later on. No, he didn't. This is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Well, if that's true, then why does Jude write to them saying, "I want you to contend for the truth"? Well, he gives us the reason. In verse 4, he says in verse 3, appealing to you to contend for this faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In verse 4, he tells us why. For, that is because certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You see, the reason why Jude felt this urgent need to write to the church to tell them contend for the faith is because individuals had crept in. False teachers, individuals who would pervert the truth, who would distort it, who would be a threat to the church. And as he mentions, they had crept in. In fact, in verse 12, he's going to say that they attend your love feasts hidden. Verse 12. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Now, when he refers to their love feast, I think what he's referencing is this. Just as we celebrate the Lord's table every week, the early church, it seemed, would celebrate an entire meal at times. And so they would have this huge feast. And in addition to that, part of it would be coming to the Lord's table. And so Jude is saying, listen, when you guys come to the table, when you have this feast of celebrating your communion with one another and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, even at those feasts, they're hidden among you. They've crept in. They're a threat. And you need to wake up and contend for the faith that these false teachers are threatening. And so, as we read that, we would be naive and foolish to come away from the book of Jude and go, well, good grief, isn't it terrible what they faced back then? Guys, we could line up from here to the moon, probably, the number of churches that were at one time faithful that are now faithless. The number of churches that have closed their doors. The number of churches who were given the faith once for all delivered to the saints and perverted it and distorted it, and continue to do so. I mentioned to you just a few years back when Lily and I were celebrating our 25th anniversary when we were in England. It was the churches that June that were leading the way in society, draping their buildings with rainbow-colored flags to celebrate the perversion of God's word. And so, if this threat that Jude spoke about continues to this day, then what do we do? Cornerstone Community Church, if we want to be faithful for generations to come, and that is my prayer, what is it that we must do? Well, I think from this letter, we can discern three things that we need to do. And so, again, I think by the time we get to the end, these three things will make complete sense to us. We'll say, man, we could have thought of that ourselves, but thank God he revealed it to us. So I just want to walk through each of these three things. And the first one is this. We must be on guard against those who pervert the truth. We must be on guard against those who pervert the truth. The reason I use the word pervert there is Jude will mention that word in verse 4. They pervert the grace of God. These individuals who pervert, who distort the truth, who are a threat to them, to the truth. We must be on guard against those kinds of people, individuals who would threaten the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But that raises a question, doesn't it? I mean, it's not like these people go, hey, here I am, ready to pervert the truth, and we're like, I see you. You know, they're hidden. They creep in. So what are we looking for? If we're to be on guard against those individuals, what's going to be the telltale sign of someone who's perhaps a threat the faith once for delivered to the saints? Well, actually, the majority of the rest of Jude's letter describes those individuals. From verse 4 all the way down to verse 19, what you have is constant description of what these false teachers are characterized by. So I'm going to give you six things. I think I could give you probably like 15 things, but I love the nursery workers, and so I'm going to give you six. All right, so here they are. They won't be on the screen, but I'll just give them to you. Number one, they're condemned. Interestingly, the first characteristic that Jude comes out with describing these individuals is that they're condemned. That is, they're unbelievers. He mentions in verse 4 their condemnation. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people. He's going to mention in verse 19 After mentioning they cause divisions, he's going to say worldly people devoid of the Spirit. That is to say, Jude wants us to know right out of the gate, the individuals I'm describing, they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they're going to face the judgment of God. These are condemned people. In verses 5 through 7, after noting in verse 4 that they are individuals designated for condemnation, in verses 5 through 7, he doubles down on the judgment that is coming to them. He reminds us in 5 through 7 of three times in history when God delivered on his judgment. The first one is he mentions the Israelites. Remember, he says, God brought them out of Egypt. That's a glorious thing. We celebrate that. But he says, listen, don't forget, an entire generation who did not believe, God destroyed them in the wilderness. God is not a God who in the end says, I will just choose to ignore your sin. He destroyed the Israelites in the wilderness. Well, but the Israelites, I mean, they're a tough crowd. Well, what about the angels? He mentions the angels who rebelled against him, who left their place of authority. He is kept in chains of gloomy darkness until the day of judgment. That is to say, even his angels who have rebelled against him, God will judge them. Oh, and Sodom and Gomorrah, who flaunted their immorality, exchanging things that are natural for their unnatural desires. He mentions that they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. He'll mention again in verses 14 and 15, he's going to come back to this. He quotes from the book of 1 Enoch in verse 14. Now that causes us trouble, doesn't it? Because we go, well, if he's quoting 1 Enoch or in another time when he mentions Michael contending with the devil over Moses' body, that story, that book doesn't exist. That's brought from the Assumption of Moses. But we know that it's from the Assumption of Moses because Origen, one of the early fathers, makes reference to a book that's disappeared. And our response is to say, obviously so, 1 Enoch or the Assumption of Moses isn't scripture. That's true. So why is Jude quoting from them or alluding to them? Well, the reason he's quoting or alluding to them is because although they're not scripture, they do state some things that are true. And it's the same way that Paul can be in Acts 17 in Athens and say, listen, one of your own poets has said something that I'm affirming is true. That doesn't mean the poet is a writer of scripture. It just means he said something true. And so it is in 1 Enoch, in verses 14 and 15, Jude's going to make clear what Enoch said is true. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and convict all of the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. His first note, if you want to know what characterizes these individuals who threatened the faith once for all delivered to the saints, his first note is they're condemned. They're going to face God's judgment. Now, why does he start there? I mean, isn't that weird? I mean, in some ways, that's not helpful, right? I mean, you're kind of looking for, what am I on the look for? Well, they're going to be judged by God. Well, that's not helpful. Here's why I think he starts there. Imagine you have a child who is hanging out with the wrong crowd. And that crowd, they're into all kinds of things that are bad. And that crowd is threatening that child. I mean physically threatening, but they're threatening his behavior. They're threatening him as an influence to act like them. And as a parent, you're talking to your child about those individuals. What's one of the first things you could say? One of the first things you could say is, hey, son, that crowd that you're drawn to, they don't know the Lord. And they, if they died today, would face his wrath. Now, why would you say that to your child? Because you want to send the message, you do not want to chase after them. That is not the crowd you want to be part of. So I think that's why Jude leads out with this reality. Look, they're condemned. They're not believers. They don't have the Spirit. You don't want to be among them. But he doesn't stop there. He continues to give us things to look for that do characterize them that are easier to see. Number two, within these characteristics, they turn God's grace into a license for immorality. They turn God's grace into a license for immorality. He says that in verse 4, For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for condemnation, ungodly people, we've covered that, who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. He'll mention again the same idea, sensuality, in verse 4. He'll mention in verse 8, yet in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams defile the flesh. I think that's probably another reference to sexual morality. In other words, one of the characteristics of these individuals who will come in and threaten the faith once for all delivered to the saints is they see the grace of God and they use the grace of God as a license to commit sexual morality. In other words, they probably say something like this: God is gracious and God is forgiving, so that gives me license to sin sexually, to sin in immorality. And Jude says that is obviously a disgusting characteristic. It's something that characterizes one who threatens the truth. Now, for us, this should cause us to stop, I think, dead in our tracks and just ask ourselves this: Do we ever use the grace of God to give us a license in our heart to say sin is okay? Is one of the reasons why you haven't gotten serious about killing sin in your life, is one of the reasons because you tell yourself, well, God is gracious and God will forgive me. Brothers and sisters, if that's how we're thinking, we're actually reflecting the very characteristics that characterize these individuals who are facing condemnation. God forbid we point to the grace of God as a reason for immorality. The third thing that characterizes these individuals is that they reject authority, they're arrogant, and they have no proper reverence. They reject authority, they're arrogant, and they have no proper reverence. Look at verse 8. I mentioned in verse 5 through 7, he doubles down on this judgment theme. In verse 8, after mentioning Sodom and Gomorrah, he says in verse 8, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. All right, let's take these one at a time. They reject authority. He actually says it outright in verse 8, they reject authority, but I think also he's getting to the same idea when he says they rely on their dreams. In other words, these aren't the kind of people who say, whatever the Bible says, I will submit to that. I will acknowledge the authority of God. Rather, they're relying on their own dreams, things that come from themselves. They themselves become their own guide. They reject authority, both the word and individuals, no doubt, who would speak to them what is true and call them to submit to it. It's one of the telltale signs that an individual is a threat to the faith once for all delivered to the saints is that they have no place for authority in their lives. That is a huge warning sign. These individuals reject authority and they're arrogant. Now you could say, well, we know that just by definition, right? If they reject authority, they think much of themselves, they're arrogant. Jude actually does list it explicitly as a characteristic of them. He says it down in verse 16. At the very end of 16, he says, they're grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters. Somebody is arrogant and not willing to submit to authority, guys, that's a frightening individual. But they also show no reverence. Now, this comes up in a couple of places. At the very end of verse 8, he's mentioned that they blaspheme the glorious ones. And then he gives us an illustration of what he's talking about. He says in verse 9, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. In other words, his point is this: they have no reverence for things greater than them. And he notes, even when Michael the archangel was contending with the devil, Michael the archangel didn't take it upon himself to think, I have the authority to somehow rebuke you in and of myself. He said, the Lord rebuke you. He had a certain respect and acknowledgement that things are greater than me. These individuals don't think that way. They exalt themselves, blaspheming the glories. They don't even have fear of God. We know that because in verse 12, when Jude mentions they are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear. That is to say, they do not have fear of God. So these individuals not only are condemned, not only turn God's grace into a license for morality, but they reject authority, they're arrogant, and they have no proper reverence, no fear for God. Number four, they bear no fruit. They bear no fruit. In verses 12 through 13, Jude will give us a number of metaphors that all point to the same reality, things that are worthless, things that don't bear fruit. So look in verse 12, they're hidden reefs in your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. A worthless shepherd is a shepherd who doesn't do anything for the sheep. He just cares about himself. So he's worthless. He's fruitless. Waterless clouds swept along by the wind. Have you ever witnessed this? I actually thought I was about to experience this last night. I hate it when this happens in the summer because I really like summer rain, except on Sundays like this when it's hard to get down here without squirting mud all over yourselves. But most of the time in the summer, you find yourself, if you like grass like I do, desperate for rain. And some of those days when it's been like 95 for five straight days and all of a sudden the wind starts blowing and it gets cool and windy and the clouds roll in and you're like, here it comes. This is so good. And oftentimes I have a rocking chair on the side of my porch. I'll go out there and just sit and ready to watch it. And I'll sit there like a kid on Christmas Day, you know, ready to watch the rain. And these clouds that look so dark and so thick will just blow right over without doing anything. And then it'll warm back up, and here we go again. And I think, waterless clouds, good for nothing. They're fruitless. They're worthless. Waterless clouds swept along by the wind. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. A fruitless tree in the spring, you're like, well, maybe there's still a chance. A fruitless tree by autumn, that thing's not producing fruit. It's dead. Twice dead, dead to its roots, ready just to be plucked up and thrown out. Wild waves of the sea casting up foam by their own shame. The idea here, I think, is that the waves end up accomplishing nothing, right? They're worthless. They just come in and kick up the foam, and then they go back out and do it again and again and again. Or even at the very end, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Those stars that we see them, shooting stars, right? They cast out of the sky, never to shine again. They're just dark. But all these metaphors point to the same thing. These individuals bear no fruit. They're worthless. Guys, beware of anyone who wants to be your guide and mentor in matters who do not bear good fruit themselves. Jude says that's the characteristic I'm talking about of individuals who pervert truth. Number five, they show favoritism to gain an advantage. They show favoritism to gain an advantage. He explicitly says that at the very end of verse 16. They're grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain an advantage. I wanted to pick this one out and mention it explicitly because this is one of the things that can make it difficult sometimes to identify individuals who have crept in unnoticed among us in our churches who are a threat to the truth. One of the reasons it's hard to notice them is because they may well actually serve you. They may do good to you. They may even give you something. But Jude says, don't be deceived. As they're serving you, as they're doing these things, they're showing you favoritism for their own sake, so that they may gain an advantage, so that they may slip in and get their clutches in even tighter. And then finally, number six, they sow division. Look at verse 19. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit, individuals who are happy to gossip and slander, perhaps give you reasons why you should withdraw from others. right? Badmouth others and say, keep your distance, because they're drawing you away to isolate you so that they might have advantage over you. All of these things characterize those who threaten the truth. And we could say more, how they follow their sinful passions, they grumble, they're not content, they're selfish, they're harsh. We could go on and on and on. But Jude's point is this: be on guard against these men. Let's say it this way. Cornerstone Community Church, if we recognize individuals in the church characterized by these things, address them. One of the most loving things we can do for the church as a whole is to address these ungodly characteristics when they surface. Because it's these individuals who creep in, who can lead the church astray. If left unchecked, they could do harm and threaten the faith. Jude will remind us in verses 17 and 18, the apostles themselves said, in these last days, these ungodly individuals will come along and threaten. This has always been a theme. If you read the New Testament, it's hard to miss this. One of the constant themes is you will face threats to the truth, yes, from out there, but also from within here. Individuals will creep in. And so one of the things that we want to do, if we want to be a church that walks in faithfulness, not simply for the next year or two, but for the next generation and the generation after that, then we need to be a church that keeps on guard against those who pervert the truth. If we see individuals characterized in these ways, this must be addressed. So that's the first note. How do we do this? We must be on guard against those who pervert the truth. Number two, we must keep a close eye on ourselves. We must keep a close eye on ourselves. In other words, don't assume those individuals who are to threaten the church are someone other than us, right? They're obviously those people, not us. After noting the characteristic of those who creep in and pervert the truth, he turns to those individuals whose hearts say, but I want to walk in obedience. I want to obey. And he speaks to us in verses 20 and 21. Here's what he says. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, the easiest way to think through the teaching of verses 20 and 21 in my mind is to think of the grammar of it. So this may be boring to you, but it's very helpful to me. There's one imperative. There's one command in verses 20 and 21. That one imperative, that one command is at the start of verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And then there are three participles, three ing words that describe how to do it. The first one is at the very beginning of verse 20, but you, beloved, building. The second one comes a little bit later, praying. And the third participle comes at the second half of verse 21, waiting. So here's the command: keep yourselves in love of God, building, praying, and waiting. Okay, so let's start with the command. What he tells us as believers to do is, this needs to be your focus. If the church is going to walk in faithfulness, we're not only on guard against those who pervert the truth, but we also need to keep a close eye on ourselves. And what we need to do ourselves is keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, instantly, my guess is that our hearts issue an objection against that. And the objection probably goes something like this: keep myself in the love of God? Isn't that something God does? He keeps me. I mean, that's how Jude began the book. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. It's how Jude ends the book, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So if our objection is, but wait a second, doesn't God keep us? Jude's answer is absolutely. That's why I began saying it and I ended saying it. But this doesn't follow what I'm about to say. It doesn't follow to say, God keeps us, therefore we are not responsible to persevere. That doesn't follow. In fact, in the Bible, God's sovereignty is never lifted up in order to lessen, mitigate, or eliminate our responsibility. It never works that way. Rather, it works this way. God's sovereignty is lifted up to encourage us to be responsible, to let us know you can be responsible with hope. Otherwise, we're like, I don't think I can do it. And the answer is, God will enable you. He will keep you. He will preserve you. But our responsibility as believers is to keep ourselves in the love of God. That is to persevere in the faith, to keep pressing on, to keep walking in repentance and faith, to keep believing and obeying the Bible. Okay, well, that raises a question then. If that's the command each of us is given, keep yourselves in the love of God, then the question that should arise is how? Now, let's go to those three participles. That's the answer to the question. How do I obey the command of verse 21, keep yourselves in the faith? There are three things. The first one is at the beginning of verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. So the first way that we do it is we build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Now again, remember how we said in the very beginning in verse 3 that when Jude mentioned faith, he wasn't talking about the act of believing, but the content of what we believe, doctrinal truth, the gospel, the truth that Jesus Christ, the God-man, lived, died, and was raised for us, the truth that we must repent and believe and have forgiveness of sins and eternal life, the truth that is the Bible. Well, when you get to verse 20, and he says again, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, faith means the same thing there that it meant in verse 3. In other words, we could say it this way. Build yourselves up in God's word. That's the first task. And guys, this is by no means exceptional. Again, if I were to give any of us the task, read through the Bible and come up with the answer, what is the most helpful thing we can do in order to live a life of obedience to God's word? The answer is keep exposing yourself to God's word. Read it, hear it preached, apply it, obey it. So your first step and my first step, if we want to be a faithful congregation for years to come, the word of God must remain central. Guys, I could point you to churches right now that have the most beautiful liturgy, the most beautiful buildings, choirs that sing beautifully, pageantry, prayers that sound magnificent, that have abandoned the word of God and are an abomination. It is the word of God that keeps us central. This is not to say we can't have other stuff as well, but the word of God must remain central. The first thing Jude says, if you want to keep yourself in the love of God, is you build yourself up in the word. You build yourself up in your most holy faith. Second, he adds at the end of verse 20, and praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, some have suggested that when Jude writes praying in the Holy Spirit, he may mean something like praying in tongues. Now, to us, that may sound a little crazy to think that way. It's not a crazy thought because Paul will actually use that very language in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 where he talks about speaking in tongues or praying in tongues privately. And he talks about what he does and he says, sometimes I pray with my mind and then I pray with the Spirit. I sing with my mind and then I sing in the Spirit. And there he is talking about praying in tongues. So it's the phrase itself could mean that, but I don't think it does here. I think here Paul, or Jude rather, is simply saying, pray being enabled by the Holy Spirit. So the first thing he says is, build yourself up in your most holy faith. Build yourself in the word of God. Read it, hear it preached, obey it, memorize it, learn it, make it your life. Second, pray. Pray as you're enabled by your spirit, enabled by the Holy Spirit. The key to walking in a relationship with your God is to be a person of prayer. That's the relational aspect of the faith. Some of us say, I just don't feel close to God. One of the key things you can do to fight for that is double down on prayer. Lament to him, praise him, cry out to him, give your needs to him, make your request of him, and do that day after day after day, and you'll just find him ministering to your heart in prayer and build that relationship. Now, what's interesting here, well, I'll get to that in a second. Let's look at the third thing. The third thing is the second half of verse 21. 21 begins, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now the third participle, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. There, what he's saying is, waiting for the mercy, waiting for the coming of Christ. What he's saying is, keep your eyes on eternity. Live in light of eternity. And indeed, that's what believers have to do. Eternity alone makes sense of everything. I mean, if eternity is not real, why didn't we just sleep in this morning, right? Or go do other things? Well, it's because we know Jesus really did rise from the dead and he's coming back. Eternity's real. Because eternity's real, we can give away our money for the sake of the kingdom. Because eternity's real, I can sacrifice things that would be pleasurable to me because I know there are greater pleasures to come. Because eternity's real, you and I can do something that may cost us our lives. And it's okay. Basically, it's going to raise us from our graves. And we'll spend eternity with the Lord. Do you see how eternity changes everything? Well, that's what Jude says. Jude says, listen, to keep yourself in the love of God, to persevere in the faith, you need to do these three things. And guys, they're only astonishing because they're so obvious, aren't they? I mean, if somebody ever says, if you ever say to somebody, listen, if you want to walk faithfully as a believer, here are three things that you need to consistently do. Keep yourself in the Word of God, pray, and keep eternity in mind and live in light of it. And the temptation when you say that is, well, of course, we all know that. Well, guys, we can never leave these things. You don't advance beyond the Bible. You don't advance beyond prayer. You don't advance beyond living in light of eternity. Jude says if you want to persevere in the faith, those three things must characterize your life. So the first thing we do then, if we're going to walk faithfully as a church, contending for the faith, is we keep our eyes open. We're on guard for those who would pervert the faith, looking for all those characteristics, he said, that just go against Christ and his word, and we address them. We call them out, right? We're on guard against that. We also keep a close eye on ourselves. I don't want to be an individual who begins walking that way. So I'm going to look at myself. I want to keep myself in the love of God. I want to persevere in the faith. I'm going to stay in God's word, listen to it preached, obey it, apply it in my life. I want to be a person of prayer consistently and faithfully. And I want to live in light of the eternal reality that Jesus Christ is coming back so that we may be with him forever. And then there's a third thing. And again, I notice you in hindsight, these make obvious sense. So we could probably anticipate it. But the third thing is this. We must help those who are struggling. We must help those who are struggling. So there's an assumption here, right? You have individuals who profess threatening the truth. Keep on guard there. Keep a close eye on myself. I don't want to wander off. I don't want to drift off. I want to stay in. I'm going to persevere in the faith. So I'm being a responsible believer, empowered by the promise that he will preserve me. I therefore double down and keep in the word prayer on eternity. But then we must also recognize there are individuals in our congregation who will begin to struggle. And when they begin to struggle, we don't write them off. We don't go, well, there goes another. Get on out of here, right? We're trying to keep the church pure. No, when individuals struggle, we run after them. In fact, we may sometimes be those struggling individuals. That's why I've said Cornerstone Community Church to me feels like one of the safest places on the planet. Because I believe if I started struggling and walking toward unbelief, you would love me enough to run after me. Well, that idea is not only just a good idea, it's biblical. This is what Jude tells us. He tells us in verses 22 and 23. After the application for us in 20 and 21, he says, and have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So some individuals who may be at the beginning stage of doubt, of perhaps questioning God's word or struggling in sin, and Jude says, look, be merciful to them. You don't have to go beat them up. You don't have to, but show them grace and mercy, but sometimes show them the mercy of pointing out their sin, of calling them back to the word, right? It's the idea, we've mentioned this many times. As church members, we've linked arms saying we're on our way to the celestial city. Well, if one falls down, and begins to struggle and doubt, you pick them back up, right? You get that imagery. Well, that's what Jude's saying here. With those who are doubting, show them mercy, lavish grace on them, point them back to the truth, help them. For others, you save others by snatching them out of the fire. In other words, you see others who are running towards sin, and you run after them and call them back. An individual who's been called up like these perverted false teachers, perhaps, or who have by the grace of God, or rather perverted the grace of God into saying that therefore I can pursue immorality. And when you see that happening with your brothers or sisters in the church, you run after them and you grab them and you say, turn around. And Jude says, look, when you're doing that, it's like you're turning them away from hell, snatching them away from fire. And then the last thing he mentions, to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. Show mercy with fear. What's that mean? I feel like I know very well what it means in my own person. Running after someone who's walking in sin is a dangerous thing to do. It just is. There have been many times as a pastor that I found myself counseling somebody who's struggling with a particular sin. And in that particular sin, there are many others, perhaps, but that particular sin has not entered my mind maybe in years. And then I counsel with them, and you know what I do? I go home, and all of a sudden, I'm fighting temptations I haven't fought in years. It's a risky endeavor. And so what Jude says is, you show them mercy with fear. That is, you show them mercy, but you don't run in a haphazard way. You run after them saying, God, equip me with the armor of God. Equip me to walk in holiness. Equip me in faithfulness. Because I don't want their sin to affect me. And we all know this feeling, I think. I think you know it. No doubt you've heard of the sin of others, and all of a sudden you start thinking about it. You start picturing it. You start perhaps being tempted by it in ways that you weren't before. It's a dangerous game. And yet this is what we've signed up for, to love one another, because brothers and sisters, it may be sometime that we're that individual. We're that individual who needs to be shown mercy, that individual who needs to be snatched out of the fire, that individual who needs to be approached by someone saying, I hate your sin, but I'm coming after you because I love you. I think this makes perfect sense. Again, even if we didn't have the book of Jude, if we were just, you know, sitting around saying, guys, we want to be a faithful local church for years to come, for generations to come. Let's just spitball together, right? Who's got some good ideas? I think we would probably come up with something like this. Be on guard against those who threaten the truth, keep a close eye on ourselves, and help one another when we're struggling. And that's exactly what Jude tells us to do. Guys, we are at war. For the last couple of decades around Cornerstone, it may have felt like it's Christmas Day, right? This morning, we received somebody in the membership, and we talk about our testimony and how we're moved to pray, and praise God. We should be thanking God for such grace. But in the midst of all of that joy, don't stop and forget there's a lion out there scheming and seeking how to destroy us. And so let's be a people, by the grace of God, keep on guard against these things, recognizing these characteristics and confronting them. Keep a close eye on ourselves, staying in the Word, praying, keeping eternity in mind, and then who show mercy to one another, who love one another enough to say, I'll run after you if you're running away, and I'll help pick you up if you're falling down, and I'm asking you to do the same for me. That's our task, and I think it's the task of the book of Jude. Now, here's the great encouraging thing. If that task feels overwhelming, remember how the book began, and remember how the book ends. Our Lord is able to keep us faithful. So let's walk with confidence. Let's walk with confidence. This morning, we have an opportunity, as we come to the table, to visibly proclaim, Lord, our response to your call to walk in faithfulness is yes, by your grace, we'll do it. But coming to the table not only expresses our response to the call of Christ, it also reminds us of why we can be confident. Because when we had our greatest need, he died for us. And if he did that, if he did not spare his own son, do you really think he's not going to give us what we need to walk in faithfulness from here on? Of course he is. And so this meal reminds us of why we can walk confidently, because the one who sent his son to live and die and be raised for us is the one who will give us everything we need to walk in godliness. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a moment of silence before we come to the table. Maybe there's something in Jude that's convicted you. You want to spend a little time praying. That moment of silence, we'll let the band get in place, let pastors get in place, and then we're going to come to the table. If you are a believer who's professed your faith in baptism, you're a member of a gospel-preaching church in good standing, we want to invite you to come with us. What you'll do is each section of seats has a corresponding area where you'll come to the front and come to the table. These two middle sections, you'll exit your row to the outside and come around, and you'll get one stack of two cups, top one with juice, bottom with bread, and you'll go back to your seat to the inside. The outside two sections will actually exit your row to the inside and come around and get the cup and then go back into your row from the outside, and the second and third row will follow and so forth. And that'll keep the traffic flow going the same way in each of the aisles. If you're not a believer, I'm going to ask you not to come to the table this morning. And don't misunderstand. It's not because I want to hold you at a distance. It's because when we eat of this bread and drink this cup, we are professing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've never placed your faith in Christ, then I don't want you to lie by coming to the table. But I desperately want you to come to faith in Christ. And if you would like to talk to me or someone after the service, we would love to talk to you about that. I would love to see you profess your faith in baptism. And then I would love to see you as part of this local church. Walk with us, hold us up, and let us hold you up as we march together to that great city to come. So let's take a moment of silence as we prepare to come to the table this morning.